pretty amazing when we sing songs like, you know, when I don't really care and I'm being an idiot and I do stupid things, your love remains, whatever those lines are. You know, and you read those lines and you think, gosh, sure would be nice if that was true. Well, guys, in our I'm Convinced series, that first segment, God is for Real, we demonstrated with four, I think, impeccable arguments that God is for real. That means that song is for real as well. That God's love is real and it remains and it's targeted on you and me. This is not just, hey, let's fill our minds with some nice sounding pleasantries of an eternal love that doesn't exist. No, there is absolutely, positively no way that anything could exist unless God exists. And we made that case. There is a God, no question about it. We're now moving on to the next segment. And that segment deals with how God's word is his bond. And one of the most common criticisms of the Bible is that it can't be taken seriously, and definitely not literally, because it's been translated and retranslated. I think I've got this. So many times that it's full of errors, it's full of contradictions, it's no longer what it was originally intended. You just can't trust it. Can't trust what it says. How many of you have heard sentiments similar to that have been mentioned to you? Yeah, seriously. It's not a new one. Now, for the sake of discussion, we're going to overlook the fact that this criticism assumes that there's no God, or that God has absolutely no stake in preserving his word. We're going to overlook that. We're going to overlook that the person usually that's leveling this kind of criticism has never personally ever read the Bible or discovered an error or contradiction for themselves. We're going to overlook that. We're going to also overlook that this criticism implies that Christians for over 2,000 years have been so brain dead that they've never caught that this Bible was actually full of errors and contradictions. Well, gee whiz, I never knew that. We're going to overlook those three arguments, although each of them have value in and of themselves. Instead, we're going to consider the question of the reliability, the accuracy of the Bible as posed. We're going to take it face on. And to do so, guys, when you get confronted with this kind of sentiment, you just need to remember this. A young Bedouin goat's herdsman. That's all you need to remember. I know, if you had known it was this easy, all your life, you would have been so much more confident. But that's what you need to remember. You need to remember a young Bedouin goats herdsman. This is why. In 1947, a young Bedouin goats herdsman was messing around, throwing rocks into caves that were in the rock cliff there in the valley of the Dead Sea, of Qumran. One rock that he threw into a cave made this strange sound like the shattering of clay pots. So he went in to investigate, and he discovered a bunch of strange clay jars with these leather scrolls in them. Well, what he discovered is now called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it has been hailed as, how'd they put it? It was hailed as the outstanding the outstanding archaeological discovery of the 20th century. Of that whole century, this was the most significant. I mean, and there were some significant discoveries. But many have said that this was the most significant. The scrolls revealed that a commune of monastic farmers flourished in this valley from 150 BC to 70 AD. So that was right during the time of Jesus, before and after. And it is believed that when this farming community saw the Romans invade Israel, they put their cherished leather scrolls into these jars and hid them in caves northwest of the Dead Sea. And they stayed there until that day. So why was this discovery so huge? Why does this settle the conversation about the integrity of the Bible? Well, before this discovery was made, the only complete copy of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, mostly also Aramaic, but the only copy of the Old Testament was written in 900 AD, 900 years after the birth of Christ. That's the only one we had. And it was by a group of Jews called the Masoretes. They took their material from earlier Latin and Greek manuscripts, but there was very little remaining manuscripts in the original Hebrew from antiquity. There's next to nothing that they could use to compare the Masoretic text to make sure that they were still accurate. They just didn't have them. So a criticism of the Bible's integrity had some merit with the lack of any material or very little material in the original Hebrew until 1947. After 1947, the criticism that the Bible has been translated so many times it no longer resembles what it originally is dead. It's settled. It's over. It's an ancient dead argument, and for some reason it lives on to this day. And I'll tell you why. Okay, so the Dead Sea Scrolls were then found by this young Bedouin goats herdsman. And the Dead Sea Scrolls contained a complete copy of the book of Isaiah and fragments of almost every book in the Old Testament. A majority of these fragments were from what this is called the Pentateuch. Anybody here know what the Pentateuch is? Yeah, it's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Torah for the Jew. And so most of the fragments were of those five books, but there was also several manuscripts of Samuel, yeah, two complete chapters of Habakkuk, and so on. And in addition, there was a number of these scrolls dealt with the actual monastic community themselves, their activities, you know, what they did. So these materials, the Dead Sea Scrolls, were then dated, carbon dated, at 100 B.C. 100 B.C. You got to remember, the only one we had was 900 AD. Now we have 100 BC. That is a 1,000-year gap of time. 1,000 years. 1,000 years for errors and contradictions and scribal mistakes and all sorts of introduction and legendary components. I mean, you could screw it up bad in 1,000 years. That's what kind of gap we were looking at. Well, the significance of this find, and particularly the copy of Isaiah, was recognized by scholar Merrill F. Unger. And he said this: "This complete document of Isaiah quite understandably created a sensation. since it was the first major biblical manuscript of great antiquity ever to be recovered. Interest in it was especially keen, since it antedates by more than 1,000 years the oldest Hebrew text preserved in the Masoretic tradition. Guys, the supreme value of these Qumran documents lies in the ability of the biblical scholar to compare them to the Masoretic Hebrew text of the 10th century AD. If, upon examination, there were little or no textual changes between the two texts, an assumption could be reasonably made that the Masoretic scribes were just as faithful in their copying of the biblical text, the other one, which could not be thoroughly compared to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Right? So the book of Isaiah was going to be our test case. So what did they find out? A comparison of the Qumran manuscript of Isaiah, which, guys, Isaiah, one of the larger books in the Old Testament, 66 chapters. It's no small document, okay? When you compare that with the Masoretic text, it revealed them to be shockingly close in their accuracy to each other. Since it would take hours to go through the entire manuscript, I'm going to isolate one chapter, a rather specific one, Isaiah 53. Very unique chapter. If you don't know why, your assignment is to go home and read Isaiah 53. Write that down. Isaiah 53, that's your assignment. Here's what one scholar, R. Laird Harris, had to say about Isaiah 53 when he compared it to the Masoretic text. A comparison of Isaiah 53 shows that only 17 letters differ from the Masoretic text. 10 of these are mere differences in spelling, like our honor and the English honor, a normal and natural change in language over time, which produce no change in the meaning at all. 4 more were very minor differences, such as the presence of a conjunction and the stylistic, which are stylistic rather than substantive. The other 3 letters are the Hebrew word for light. This word was added to the text by a scribe after "they shall see" in verse 11. Out of 166 words in this chapter, only this one word is really in question, and it does not at all change the meaning of the passage, which is the real concern. Does it say something different? Well, they didn't. They were preserved with great integrity. These scrolls were also then used to examine the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And it confirmed the accuracy of those copies as well. The Septuagint is oftentimes called the LXX, which is 70 in Roman numerals, because it was believed that 70 Jewish scholars translated it into the Greek back in Alexandria around 200 BC. And it appears that it's an exact translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. So thanks to a young Bedouin goats herdsman, we have evidence that the Old Testament that we have today, that what we're holding here today, is virtually identical to the one that Ezra held in his hand when he read from the book of the law when the Jews returned from their exile. There is no manuscript on the planet that comes even close to being as well-preserved as this one. The argument that has been translated over and over and over again, and it's no longer like it was originally, is just pulled out of thin air. There's no biblical, archaeological manuscript evidence to support that. In fact, the exact opposite is the case. The Dead Sea Scrolls put the nail in the coffin of that dead and overused argument, and we do not need to cower to it anymore. In fact, we haven't had to since 1947. So, remember, a young Bedouin goatsman is to thank for that. All right, but no sooner can one establish the reliability of the biblical copies through the centuries that the skeptic will come up with another accusation against the Bible. This one kind of goes like this. But what about all the different versions of the Bible out there? I mean, they all read kind of different. They don't seem to agree with each other. That just goes to show there's errors in the translation. They can't translate it right. And you know, you go from that language to this, it gets messed up. You just might as well just throw it out. Anybody ever hear anything like that? All the different versions, can't trust them because there's, yeah. Well, actually all the various versions actually give you greater confidence in the Bible, but I won't get into that right now. Let me deal with this, because guys, first of all, it is very important that we remember that the Bible was written between 1900, at least the manuscripts that we have today, they were written between 1900 and 2500 years ago. Guys, that's a span of 1500 years, 1500 years. Guys, America has not even been a country anywhere close to that. Just to give you an idea, wow. If you thought the 13 colonies are like way back in ancient days, this is nothing. This is like 1,500 years of time is covered in the writing of the manuscripts that we have today. And it was written not just by one guy sitting up on a hill. 40 different authors wrote the Bible, and they are from all sorts of walks of life. We're talking from kings to fishermen and prophets. You name it. We've had all sorts of different people write these books. And it was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. All right? So we're talking it's a complicated book here. All right? The fact that when we read the Bible and it makes any sense at all is a miracle. Really. It should not make any sense. But it does. Not only that, but it's so powerful in its message that it is the world's bestseller every single year. And more scholars and researchers have analyzed and studied this book than any ancient manuscript on the planet. This one right here. As you know that? This book has been studied, it's been scrutinized, it's been questioned, it's been written about more than any ancient manuscript in existence. And the Bible by no means has been given preferential treatment. It's treated just like any other ancient manuscript, interpreted using the same rules as any other ancient manuscript, whether it be Homer's Iliad or Plato's Tetralogies. It matters not. The Bible is treated the same. And they use this process called exegesis and hermeneutics, where they examine the historical and the cultural and the linguistic uniquenesses of the text, and then they render a translation, that's best understood in a common language of the day. I mean, it is painstaking work. These rules for translating an ancient document, they're used for the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, biblical manuscripts across the board. Okay, so they weren't given some special rules. The biblical translators, of which guys, there's always a team of them, not just one guy. There's been some that have done that, and they've always been well noted. This is just my personal, but almost all the translations that we've got are done by a team of scholars, okay? And they're usually the best in their field. I mean, this is a big task if they're going to ever translate the Bible. So it's a team. They're the best in their fields, and they'll spend years on this project. The New English Bible, for example, they spent 25 years, longer than some of you guys have been alive. They spent 25 years translating that Bible. And it wasn't like it was the first time it had been translated, but they wanted to start from scratch. 25 years. So, guys, it's just helpful to know. This is a little background information. It's helpful to know that we have an incredibly well-researched, highly credible translation in our hands. You know, it just wasn't thrown together overnight. And that's important to know. But it doesn't answer the question, why are there so many different translations and why do they seem to not agree with each other? It still doesn't answer that. Well, just like you need to remember a young Bedouin goat herdsman in dealing with the idea that the Bible's been translated, just like you need to remember that little guy. With this question about all the different versions, you need to remember an ancient Egyptian garbage dump. All you need to remember, man, once you got that down, there's like, oh, can't believe that. There's all sorts of versions out there. He's like, oh, yeah? Yeah. Prove me wrong. Ancient Egyptian garbage. I surrender. You got me. Yeah. Okay, let me tell you why that's the case. An ancient Egyptian garbage dump. Back in the 1800s, a German pastor by the name of Adolf Diesmann began reading ancient Greek manuscripts. But these weren't the classics. Nope, he was reading scraps of papyrus found in a 2,000-year-old Egyptian garbage dump. Did you not? He must have had time on his hands. It was these random pieces of junk mail, is what it was. It was private letters, business transactions, receipts, marriage contracts. It was random stuff like that. And in these seemingly insignificant papyri pieces, Diesmann discovered a key that uncovered the New Testament. It just blew the lid right off of it. You see, these papyri contained the common Greek language of the first century AD. And that's the century that the New Testament was written in. It was written in the first century. And so all these manuscript pieces that he was studying, he was reading, were written during the same time. Now, what's so revolutionary about that? It's revolutionary because before 1895, biblical scholars had no parallel to the language of the New Testament. They oftentimes viewed the Greek of the New Testament as something that was invented by the Holy Spirit. They actually called it Holy Ghost Greek. I kid you not. Because they just had nothing to compare it to. And if that was true, then only the spiritual elite could even hope to understand the New Testament. You know, and that's what many people... Many people in the church thought that only the clergy could interpret the Bible. because it was written in Holy Ghost Greek. Well, Deismann's discovery burst the bubble on that view. In 1895, he published this discovery in this innocent-sounding little manuscript. He called it Bible Study. Not a world's bestseller. But in this book, Bible Studies, he revealed how the Greek of the New Testament was written in the language of the common man. There's two implications for that that are profound. First, if the apostles wrote in easy-to-understand terms, then translations of the Bible could do the same. We ought not to feel obligated to translate the Bible into these big 50-cent religious words if the original was never written that way in the first place. You know, the King James, it was the only English Bible around at that time, and it had been written in 1611. From 1611 to 1895, the King James was all there was. And it was holier than thou. Okay? And it would use these huge words like propitiation. You know, it means satisfaction. You know, that God was satisfied with Christ's payment, but nobody could really understand that except for the clergy. You know, it's like, whoa. Well, now, because of his research, he realized that when the Lord made this statement at the cross, when he said, "It is finished," that same phrase was found on papyri business documents and various receipts, and it meant paid in full. That's what it meant. It was just a common phrase, paid in full. Stamp, boom, done. This is over. Yeah. So that's one of the implications. The second is that the papyri discoveries have helped us to understand words which the King James translators could only guess at. For example, the King James translation in John 3:16, it uses this Greek word that they translate into only begotten. Okay, so they use the word only begotten, which now we know from Deismann's research, it actually means one and only or unique. And so the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was the only begotten Son, almost implying that Jesus was, maybe he had a beginning, that he was born. That's been used against the church by various cults, that verse. But no, now we know that it means he was his one and only, his unique Son. And so it helped add clarity when before it was vague and difficult to understand. So this gives theological permission to begin to translate the Bible into words that could be understood by the common man, by us. Finally, you know, a Bible I can understand. It gives that permission. So as the common language changes, common language of whatever culture, as that changes, new translations are necessary to keep the scriptures clear and understandable. Okay? So that's one reason why we have a variety of translations. Thank God we still don't have to use the King James. I wouldn't be able to read it. I mean, it would be painful. It has been painful whenever at the store and we have a lot of people show up for noon study and we have to grab our King James there. It's like, seriously, where's my phone? You know? So because the English language has changed, not the Bible's changed, the English language has changed. That's one of the big reasons why we have a lot of different versions. Got nothing to do with the integrity of the original manuscripts. It has everything to do with our language, not the Bible. And that's a big thing that people need to understand. And then there's another thing that causes a lot of different translations to be done. And that's because there's different approaches to translating from one language to another. Okay? One is a word-for-word approach. And usually when we think of translating, that's what we think of. We think, well, if I say high. I translate that to hola, you know, and you think that's a translation. And that does happen, and it's called formal equivalence. You want to know the fancy word for it. And this seeks to translate the Greek and the Hebrew word for word into an English equivalent. And that's laudable. It's a laudable approach, but it's impossible to do. It can't be done across the board in any language. From one to another, you cannot do it. Idioms, phraseologies, the word structure. I mean, you just can't do it with any language, much less one that's, you know, up to 2,500 years ago. We have to make some adjustments. Even the very faithful word-for-word translation, the NASB, had to do some adjustments because of which just would make absolutely no sense in the English. So it's a laudable approach, but it doesn't always, it just won't work across the board 100%. The other approach is called a phrase for phrase, and they call this a dynamic equivalent, for those of you who care. So there's the word for word, and then there's the phrase for phrase approach. And it's not so concerned with the grammatical form in the original language, but with the meaning. They want to say, okay, what's the meaning of this phrase? Okay, how can we most accurately translate that into English? Okay, that's what we're talking about in this approach. And so the dynamic equivalent makes it a lot easier to understand. You know, because I mean, the word for word can get kind of clunky, can kind of get difficult to understand, but the phrase for phrase can make it easier. The NIV, the NLT, they're written in that way. Okay? So, with the ever-changing nature of the English language, and depending on the particular type of translation that a scholar team wants to use, you're going to end up with different translations, different versions. And that's why. That's why we have it. So when somebody uses that as an attack against the Bible, it really reflects their own ignorance of how a Bible or any manuscript is translated. So you might have to educate them by letting them know about an ancient Egyptian garbage dump. All right. I'm not sure how much this other stuff is going to be critical for you guys to know, so I'm going to skip some stuff. I'm not feeling 100%. Having said that, on cue. Okay. Yeah, I'm going to go ahead. Okay, so guys, one of the discoveries by the young Bedouin goatherdsman, 1947. The other one by Pastor Deisman in an ancient Egyptian garbage dump. In 1895. Guys, these are not like recent discoveries. It's like, this is not like, well, just came out in the magazine today, you know. No, these are dated discoveries. And so you got to ask yourself, why in the world do these attacks and these criticisms continue to be used to undermine the Bible? Why not just accept it as a credible, reliable, trustworthy religious document? I'm not going to twist your arm to believe in it, but at least have enough integrity to admit that it's faithful and true to the original. Why do they still do that? What problem is that to you if people love it, if people want to live it, if they want to read it? Why is that a problem to anybody? Why go out of your way to discredit the Bible and belittle Christians? Why? Well, after talking and reading about this issue with a lot of people, I found that it's rarely an intellectual problem that people have with the Bible. It is almost always a moral problem they don't like what it says. They disagree with its message. And so to change their reaction so that they don't have to feel guilty, you attack it and you discredit it, at least in the privacy of your own mind, so that you can excuse yourself to behave and believe whatever you want. So it's a moral problem. The implications of what the Bible says about their lifestyle, their eternal destiny, is simply unacceptable. And so that's what they do. There's one famous atheist. There's lots of quotes about the Bible by atheists, skeptics. This one I found by Christopher Hitchens. And he said this: "I suppose that one reason I have always detested religion is its sly tendency to insinuate the idea that the universe is designed with you in mind, or even worse, that there is a divine plan into which one fits, whether one knows it or not. This kind of modesty is too arrogant." I read that like 3 times and I'm thinking, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that if the universe was designed with you or me in mind, that means we're accountable to its creator. If God created this universe, this planet, this place for us, that means how we spend our lives here, what we do with it, will be under scrutiny by the Maker. That ultimate accountability before God is what bothered Christopher Hitchens, who actually died about 6 years ago, so he is now having to contend with that for eternity. Guys, the Bible actually predicts this kind of behavior, this kind of reaction to its message. In 2 Timothy 4:3 through 5, says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Like, hey, predicted that this was going to happen. People were just not going to put up with rational, reasonable thought. They're going to just want to hear all these little off-the-wall ideas, and they're going to believe them because it's what they want to believe. It excuses them to believe, to behave the way they want to. So guys, I encourage you, do not let the supposed problems with the Bible take you out of the fight. Be humble about it, but be courageous about it too. God used some pretty unlikely candidates, such as a young Bedouin goat herdsman and a pastor rummaging around in the ancient Egyptian garbage dump, you know, to make major breakthroughs in the reliability of the Bible. So that here it is, now on this day, we can bask in the confidence that the scriptures we're reading today are exactly what God intended, knowing full well now that God's word is his. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much for guys like that young goat herdsman and Pastor Deisman, and there's been so many others. Oh my goodness, when I posted about this on Facebook, one guy was listing resource after resource after resource after resource, and it's like, I get it. There is so much research out there that proves the reliability, the integrity, the accuracy of the scripture. Oh my goodness, to think that when I open up the Bible this morning, when I open it up tonight, and I read it, it really does contain the very words breathed out by God. And you watched over it. And you protected it so that here am I now in the 21st century reading it and having it change my heart and soul and mind. Thank you, God, so much that you didn't just love us and leave us, but you wrote us a love letter to lead us through this life. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name.